Exodus chapter 3 this morning. It had been 400 years since the children of Israel, the family of Jacob, of Israel, had relocated, have come to the land of Egypt. When they had first come, they came as this honored, privileged people. If you remember that, the relatives of Joseph, who was highly thought of, clearly, in that land, in that nation. But over the terrible course of time, that honor had turned into indifference, and maybe even tolerance. That tolerance had given way to fear of this people. And the fear had turned into oppression, slavery, forced labor for this people, this once privileged, honored nation, now only felt the sting of the whips on their backs, the killing of their children from the Egyptians, who were afraid of this nation growing and rising up against them. And that could have happened. There were chances where that could have happened over the years. 40 years ago, one of their own, Moses, this man who had grown up in Egyptian privilege, had risen up and actually killed an Egyptian slave master who was mistreating a Hebrew slave. And that could have led to an uprising. You think of that, it may have, but it didn't. Maybe the Egyptians feared that, but it didn't. That misguided deed of Moses only led to him fleeing for his life and hiding in the land of Midian, hiding from his past deeds, the person that he was, and building this new life in a strange land, a foreigner in a strange land, in this land of Midian, where he seemed to do okay. He married, he had children, he had a family, he worked, and he spent that 40 years there, away from his people, away from Egypt, away from all of that he had run away from. So now, after those 40 years, here was Moses. And Moses began this day in a fairly ordinary way. Pretty regular day, a day like any other that promised to end like any other. Moses was tending his father-in-law Jethro's flock. And for whatever reason, he led them westward and ended up in the land near the Mount of Horeb, or as we often know it as Sinai, Mount Sinai. And Moses obviously had no idea at that time how significant and how important this place was to become for not only him, but for his people that he had fled and he'd left as an exile. But there was Moses in this land at this mountain, in the shadow of the mountain of God, doing his thing, just going about his regular daily routine. Like I said, a day like any other. And then something seized his attention. And I say something because at that point, Moses had no idea what he was seeing, what was happening, what or who he was encountering. We're told here in verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed." So Moses saw this thing. Moses saw this bush burning, which, again, in and of itself was nothing unusual, was nothing exceptional. What was exceptional about this bush was that although it was on fire, it didn't burn up. It wasn't consumed. The fire just kept burning and burning. The bush just kept burning and burning, but it never withered away. It never turned to ash. It never just kind of, went away. It was like a well that just never runs dry, right? Or a vat of oil that never runs out of oil. This was a flame that didn't run out of flame. The flame didn't seem to need the bush for fuel. It just burned. It just kept burning and burning. It would have burned if it had rested on a rock or on a river. In this case, it rested on a bush. And this got Moses' attention. It wasn't just a bush on fire. This was something strange, something miraculous, something supernatural. And Moses would have probably had some understanding of spiritual things, of supernatural things from his past, from his father-in-law, who was a priest. So at that point, was he wondering, am I encountering something? And we're told it was the angel of the Lord, and we can kind of wonder about that because it appears that this was God himself speaking to Moses, perhaps through this angel or God had come. But clearly God was in this place like he hadn't been before. God was present. His presence was heavy on this place. And Moses, seeing this sight and seeing this phenomenon, he needed to go and inspect it. He needed to go for a closer look. And so he did. He began to approach this bush on fire that didn't burn up. And then his ordinary day that turned extraordinary became even more extraordinary as Moses heard his name being called from the bush. Moses, Moses, came the voice from the bush. And by now Moses, who replied, "Here I am, here I am," would have been recognizing, okay, this is something different. And his day was now completely extraordinary, completely exceptional, even though it had begun in such a mundane, ordinary way. Then this from the bush. "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." So from God speaking through the bush, speaking through the angel, through the fire, however that worked, he gave two commands to Moses with one reason for those commands. He said, first of all, do not come near. Do not approach. Don't come any closer to this bush, to this fire. Second command was take off the sandals. Take the sandals off your feet. And why these two commands? Well, we're given the answer right away. For the ground on which you're standing is holy ground. This ground, this piece of earth, this piece of dirt, rock, grass, sand, whatever was under Moses' feet was now different, was now set apart from the earth that surrounded it, from the other patches of earth that were nearby. The bush was something different. The bush was set apart now. This day had become exceptional, and now this ground, which was once just normal ground, was now holy ground. Again, we recognize God's presence was heavy upon this place, and it deserved, God deserved, deserves our utmost respect and adoration and worship. And for that, Moses was not to come near. Moses was to take his sandals off his feet as a show of that respect, as a show of that worship and that reverence. And Moses, hiding his face in fear, we assume was obedient to these commands, not to come closer, to take his sandals off of his feet. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings." God saw, God heard, God knew. Nothing was outside of God's complete and full understanding. He saw the sufferings. He saw the whips. He saw the killing of the children. He saw the forced labor. He knew it all. He saw it all. He heard the cries of his people. He heard the cries of anguish, the cries for deliverance, the cries for help from his people, and he knew full well their plight. He knew the years of anguish they had experienced, and he knew what he had in store for them. And so God, in that time, in that place, had come down. He had come down to deliver his people. And it was an advent of sorts, wasn't it? an arrival, a coming down from the Lord, and is pointing to another time far off in the future when God once again would come, this time in the form of a tiny baby, and once again to deliver his people from slavery, from oppression, from the taskmaster. But here God had come and he was going to deliver his people from Egypt. He was going to deliver them from the slavery, from the oppression in Egypt. But he was not only going to deliver them from that, he certainly was going to do that. He was going to deliver them to something better that he had in store for them, to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was at that time occupied by many other nations, but certainly large enough for the people that God was growing, that had grown and thrived in a sense under the whip and the slavery of Egypt. God had something good in store for his people, something in store for them, something wonderful and beautiful where they could become a nation under God, of his people set apart for his purposes, and a nation that was flourishing, that would produce for them, that would allow them to survive and thrive and be this great people that God had planned for them to be. And what's more, God wasn't just coming down to deliver them, to save them. God was going to do all of that through Moses. This guy, this regular guy who had killed an Egyptian, run away, fled, went into exile in Midian, thought his life was just going to go on there, tending sheep, looking after things for his father-in-law, thinking that was going to be the end. But now God was changing everything. God was intervening into not only the situation with his children, with the children of Israel in Egypt, but he was intervening in the life of Moses and what he had in store for Moses for these next 40 or so years. To that, Moses asked two questions of God. His first question was in regard to himself in verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" His first question was about himself. Who am I? Who am I, God, to do this task, to take on this job for you? And we're not sure exactly of where Moses' heart was. We know as we read further, and we won't get into chapter 4 today, but we know, and you're certainly welcome to read that, and you probably know some of the interaction, that Moses kind of pushed it and pushed it and pushed it and began arguing with God, and ultimately would invoke God's anger by just saying, "God, please just send somebody else." As if God had made some mistake by calling Moses, but that God had gotten it wrong by calling Moses to do this. That wasn't the case. But anyway, at this point in the conversation, the encounter, we don't know if Moses was there. Maybe he was starting to push the limits, but he asked this question about himself. Right? "God, who am I? Who am I to do this?" And maybe there was some doubt. Maybe there was a lack of faith, thinking that it was all about him. Right? What gifts can I bring to this? What abilities can I bring to lead these people out of Egypt? What is a shepherd from Midian who's running and hiding? What's he going to bring to this? Then maybe there was some genuine humility there, where Moses saw this as some great honor, and like, who am I to deserve this? Who am I to have such an honor bestowed upon me? Well, regardless of where Moses' heart was when he asked this question, God responded to him, to his question, with assurance and with a purpose. Verse 12, God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So God not only gave Moses the assurance that it wasn't about Moses. It wasn't about Moses' gifts or abilities or lack thereof. It was about God who was sending Moses. And God was going to be with him. God was going to be with him every step of the way. So it didn't really matter what Moses could or couldn't do. And Moses was going to bring more of that into the equation, but it really didn't matter because God was the one sending him. And then God also showed Moses his purpose, that when he went to Pharaoh and went to the people and led them out, they would come back to this mountain on which this encounter was taking place, and they would worship God here. Not just Moses, not just one man, but this whole people to this place, this now important and significant, even sacred place that God had at this time at least set apart and at further times would as well. So God showed Moses the assurance of his presence with him and the purpose of what God had in mind for them, for the people, when Moses did this. And Moses' next question, his first being, "Who am I?" was about himself. His next question is really, "Who are you, God?" was in regard to God. So in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, if," interesting that he uses the word if there, "if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Moses now asks this other fundamental question. Aside from "Who am I?", he asks God, "Who are you?" And Moses, I'm sure, had some understanding of the importance of these questions, but looking back, we can see these are fundamental questions in any Christian's life, questions that we need to ask in order to come to faith in him and have at least some understanding, right? For the sinner to repent and to come to God in faith through the name of the Lord Jesus, we need to ask the question, "Who is God?" and recognize God is holy, God is creator, God is sovereign over everything, and he is the unapproachable one. He is up above, he is apart from his creation, who have fallen. We have fallen, we have sinned, we are depraved. That's the answer to the question, "Who am I?" Right? Who is God? Well, he is holy, he is perfect, he is righteous. And who am I? Well, I'm imperfect, I'm unrighteous, I'm a sinner in need of grace, in need of salvation. If we don't figure those two questions out, how can we come to God in faith? And Moses asked these two questions, and God's answer is profound and beautiful, and one that this whole interaction has been building towards. Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" So God not only used that mysterious title of "I am," and we'll get to that, but he also referred to himself by his covenant name, Yahweh. Right? Some of your translations might have the word "Lord" with capitals, with small capitals, O-R-D, but it's the name, it's God's name, it's his covenant name, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of covenants. He's the God who keeps promises, and that's what he was reminding Moses of. He had already said that to Moses, hadn't he? If you look back, God had already said, "I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And God didn't need to drop names or anything like that to show who he was. God was simply revealing to Moses, "I am the one who has been faithful to his people all the way through, from generations past up until now, and I'm not going to stop being faithful. I have been faithful, and I will continue to be faithful. I will keep every promise, and this thing that I'm saying to you now is going to happen. You will come back to this mountain. You will worship me here. It doesn't matter what things look like or what gifts you have or what abilities you have or don't have. This is going to happen because I have purposed it. And I am the God who keeps promises. So God was revealing all of this to Moses through his covenant name of Yahweh. And then the just this beautiful, mysterious, and wondrous name of I Am. I Am, that has mystified scholars and theologians and pastors and just Christians for generation after generation, where we look at this and what is this? And this I Am, it's just the most beautiful, profound name as God reveals himself. And I'm not going to be able to say everything about it, but some of the things I think is God is revealing himself as the unchanging one, the eternal one. Right? God wasn't going to become something that he wasn't already. Right? God hasn't been something in the past that's different than what he is now. He's not changing. He's not growing. He's not learning. God is and was and always will be exactly what he has always been. He didn't say, I could be, or I want to be, or I might be. God said, I am. That's all he needed to say about himself. I am. Teasing ahead a couple of weeks to the Gospel of John, as we get into that, Jesus uses those words, I am, referring to himself and with a number of metaphors. I would encourage you to read the Gospel of John and look for those sayings of the Lord Jesus as he reveals his deity. He reveals that he is a man, yes, but he is God. He is fully God through that Gospel of John. That's what we're going to be looking at. And here, God reveals himself as this I am. In this title, in this beautiful name, he is the unapproachable one, the unsearchable one, the unknowable one. In this interaction let's be a little bit kind with Moses, because all this was happening in a pretty short amount of time. He'd gone from this shepherd living an ordinary day to this guy who now all of a sudden was being sent to Egypt to go confront Pharaoh, to command him to let his people go, to lead the people out of slavery. So we can cut Moses a little bit of slack that he was having a little bit of trouble kind of digesting all of this. But maybe he thought in some way, shape, or form that this was a matter of if I go. It wasn't. It was a matter of when. God was going to do this. He was going to use Moses, and he certainly did. Not only as a significant person in history whom God used to lead the people out of slavery in Egypt, into the wilderness, into the doorstep of the promised land, but more than that, Moses was not just a historical figure. He was certainly that. He also pointed ahead, right? And I've referred to it already, to the time when God would once again come and live among his people as the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver them, to deliver us from slavery. We too have suffered for generations the oppression. We've been slaves of sin, slaves of sinful desires. And God, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, has come and changed that. He's come and delivered you from that. He has led you out of that slavery and into something profoundly greater, into being a daughter, a son of the living God, with an inheritance in store for you. This is what God has done. This is what he is doing in the hearts of sinners who would come to him in repentance today. God is about delivering his people for his name's sake, for his glory. This is what he does. This is what he did in Egypt, in Canaan, even in the wilderness. God's name was revered. God's name has been. And this is what God does now in the hearts of his people as he leads us out of sin, out of slavery, out of condemnation, into relationship with him, forgiveness of sins, a righteousness that is ours through Jesus Christ, the sinless one. And as we move forward in this freedom to which God has now led us, we can at this time even hold true, hold fast to God's promises. For as he was faithful in generations before Moses, so he was faithful with Moses and in that generation of people, and was faithful to his nation in all things, keeping his promises, holding true to his covenants. He does so now. God is faithful. God is true. He is to be trusted. Our great God, the great I Am, who was and is to come, is always faithful. May we hold fast to his promises. We may change. We hopefully will change. We need to change and grow. He never changes. He is the same. And he always keeps his promises. He always has, and he always will. And we may trust in that. So, Father, we do come before you. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for stories like this that are not just stories. They're not fairy tales. They're not makeup or anything like that. Father, these are real stories of real people who were led by you, the sovereign God, in various ways. And we are reminded that you have always kept your promises. You have always been good. You have always been faithful. And we can trust in that now. Even through whatever changes, whatever challenges come in our lives, Father, we just thank you that we can hold fast to you, the unchanging one, through all the changes, through all the turmoil and all the turbulence in this world. May we trust in you, God, in who you are. We pray these things in great thankfulness and gratitude, for we pray in the sure name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.